Well, in case you hadn't heard, a lot has happened in Tigerland since we met last Sunday. If you weren't here last Sunday, I kind of began this time just sort of commiserating by the fact that I didn't agree with some of Jim and Leyland's decisions during the playoff series. And 2 days later, he retired. So I'm feeling a little guilty for pushing him over the edge there and misunderstood the power of the pulpit at times to move things in our world. Well, now that Leland has retired, the Tigers general manager, Dave Dombrowski, is trying to find a replacement for him. And once he has done his due diligence and has picked a manager, that person will then pick his own coaching staff. It's amazing now how complicated baseball has become as they have coaches, it seems, for every facet of the game. The manager needs folks, you know, to help his players, again, to deepen their capacity to hit, to run, to pitch. And so picking a good coaching staff is one of the most crucial things that a new manager must do. Well, while we wait to see who will manage the Tigers, we continue in worship to listen to some inspired words written by a person who is managing not a baseball team, but managing a congregation in the ancient city of Philippi. The manager's name is Paul. And Paul, when we meet him in this letter, cannot be with his team of Christians because he has been imprisoned. He's sitting somewhere in a jail cell in Rome. But like a good manager, he's not letting that reality keep him from trying to teach his team what it means to be successful as followers of Christ. And so earlier in this letter, for example, this manager named Paul lays out some fundamentals of what it means to follow Christ. He says things like, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Some pretty solid fundamentals of what it means if you really want to follow Christ and to live as his follower. And like a good manager, Paul knows that he can't just sort of write some words and expect his Christian congregation to say, oh, okay, we'll do that and have it happen immediately. He needs coaches on the ground showing, teaching, embodying what this looks like. So we arrive now at a point in the letter where Paul introduces us to a couple of his coaches. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of this letter written to the Philippians. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Well, one of the baseball players that I followed when I was a kid, he didn't play for my home team, the Angels. He played for another team in their division, the Minnesota Twins. The man's name was Harmon Killebrew. He was a big Midwestern guy who could hit a baseball a mile. I remember when I was at a couple of Angel games and he played, he hit baseballs that I think are still out there somewhere traveling in the atmosphere. I believe they have this seat up in the Mall of America that shows the scale of a ball that he once hit in his home stadium. He was a man of great talent. He was also a great person. And later in life, he kind of was recalling some memories from childhood. And he shared, "My father used to play with my brother and me in the yard. Mom would come out and say, 'You're tearing up the grass.' And my dad would say, 'We're not raising grass. We're raising boys.'" Two very different things. We used to live next to some neighbors who made it a habit to raise perfect grass. And I always felt sort of guilty when my lawn had a simple weed or something in it. But Harmon's dad knew that this life ultimately is not found mostly in raising good-looking turf, but in raising good boys, people who become men of God. And so he had his priorities straight. So he made a choice that the lawn was expendable if I could help my boys to know me and to grow in their lives. Well, the gospel says that God decided to raise not grass or merely humans, but to raise men and women of God. That God had this radical idea to take ordinary folks and to infuse them with the supernatural Spirit of Christ, to allow us indeed to become ambassadors of a new kingdom, to become revolutionaries of a movement of grace and love in our world. God wanted us indeed to become authentically and transformatively men and women of His family. And so Christ came to earth to begin that process of placing His life into each one of us. He begins by recruiting 12 players on His team. And He spends 3 years trying to model for these folks what it looks like to live in a kingdom way, to live in a way that allows His will and His desires to be expressed. And He arrives at the last night of His earthly life, and He begins to try again in that final meal to press into them some final understanding, some wisdom, some commitment into them. And John records to us some powerful words of that conversation. He says, "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." See, in the Christian understanding, success means not learning how to throw a 95-mile-an-hour baseball, or to hit a slider, or to be able to throw out someone at the plate. Successful living requires something far more extraordinary than any of those feats. It requires something of one's heart and will, where we are called to love other people in the same way that Christ Himself has loved us. So Christ is so clear that a Christian's primary vocation in this world is to love others in a sacrificial way. That loving others in that way trumps being right. It trumps being good. It trumps having faith or hope. That loving others trumps everything else. If we're not loving others in a self-giving, sacrificial way, we might be Christian as a name, but not Christians in practice. So Christ reminds them, this is what I'm calling you to. Love others as I have loved you. But He also knows, having been around this group for 3 years, that they're not the sharpest tools in the shed. And so He realizes they'll need more than those words. So He tries to remind them of some things, of what's happened the past 3 years. And he says this: "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." Remember what we've been through. Remember the grace that I've shown you, the patience that I've extended. Remember how I washed your feet as a sign of what a servant looks like. Remember the way that you have been loved, that you might be able to go and love. The love has come into me and through me to you, and now must go through you to the world that is so desperate to know the Father's love. He reminds them, those who have seen me have seen the Father. Here we arrive at a central part of our faith, which is that when God decided to teach us what love's about, He didn't drop off a self-help book. He didn't say, here, this is what love can be described like. He came in physical form and said, this is what love is. This is what love looks like. I embody that love, Christ says, that you now might be my embodiments of that exact same love. I'm not asking you to love the way that you love. That's too easy. I want you to love with the Father's love. A love that so loved the world that He sent Christ. And that same Christ now sends us to allow the revolution of self-giving love to move through creation. That's what I'm calling you to, He says. And yet, those disciples, you know, they watch Christ for 3 years, they hear His last request, and yet still that same meal, they are jockeying for position and arguing amongst them who is the greatest. It's such a hard thing, a supernatural thing, to move to loving others the way that Christ has loved us. In our instant society, we're talking here about a process that takes a lifetime. It's a process that has a lot of slow-moving moments to it. So often in the course of each day, you know, something can happen that can sort of trigger our emotions, and we realize that we're responding to people not out of love, but out of ego being wounded, out of pride being denied, out of something within us that's not motivated by love. Growing in this way is a long, hard process. And yet it is the great invitation and call of our lives. Writing about 30 years after that Last Supper, the Apostle Paul is also in the business of trying to help people to walk this upward way of loving like Christ. And he too has found it to be slow going. That these churches that he has formed are populated with folks who just don't seem to get it. They're still trying to prove who's better, who's right, who's more spiritual, who's more this or that. So Paul has to remind them, look, be humble. Put others' interests above your own. Keep the same attitude as that of Christ. He reminds them because they forget so easily, which is part of our human predicament. In fact, Paul issues a rather startling summary of what he kind of sees going on when he says, everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about everyone out there. He's talking about everyone in the church. And he says, as he looks over his life and what he's been doing, is he sees the fact that even though church is built on the self-sacrificial love of Christ, so often we Christians are looking always out for our own interests. So often I think we can look back at these early years of the Christian church and think that was the golden age. I mean, they had apostles like Peter and Paul walking around, and grand miracles are described in the book of Acts, and yet the reality is that the hearts of those Christians were as resistant to being transformed as the hearts of us here today. There's nothing different about that. That God's call to help transform us into being self-sacrificial lovers of others is always, always a difficult process. So Paul says, everyone looks out for their own interests. Well, actually, except there are two exceptions. And he lifts up here a couple of the coaches on his team. He names this person named Timothy. He says, Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Timothy is named in five of Paul's letters. He always seems to be there. He's like Paul's right-hand man. Here Paul describes him as my spiritual son. We've worked together. We've been through a lot. He has proven himself. He goes on to say, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. I've got one person who really cares about you. But I need him right now because I'm in prison and I might die here, so I'm not sure I can let Timothy leave just yet, but I want to send him back because he is such a stalwart example of what this looks like. You know, Timothy didn't write any scriptures. There are two letters that are named for Timothy, but they are letters that Paul wrote to him. They're not written by Timothy. He was never a writer of scriptures, never in the limelight, never in the spotlight. He was always behind the scenes doing the things that needed to be done, and in doing so in a humble spirit. You know, I think Timothy's foundational virtue was this humility. He didn't need to be the big shot. He didn't need to have his name be the first one on a letter. He wasn't concerned about being named an apostle. He simply was about the work of Christ. And man, people like that are gold in the faith community. An act of humility can really transform a person's life. As I was thinking about this, a time from my life came to mind. I remember I had been in Geneva probably a little over a year, was just still getting used to being, you know, the head pastor of a church, preaching every Sunday. When I got horrible news that my cousin Scott, who was 3 years younger than I was, at age 31, he hanged himself. And his mother, my Aunt Thelma, asked me to speak at his service. Now, she had her own congregation. She lived in Barrie, Ontario, and they had a well-loved, wonderful preacher, a man that I'd met before, a man named Bill. I was going to speak at Scott's service first, and then Bill was going to speak after me as the pastor of that church. And we met before the service, had all our ducks lined up. So the service came, and I got up, and I said some things that I felt God had put in my heart to say about Scott and about the situation and trying to speak words of grace into a horrific situation. And I sat down, and then Pastor Bill got up and he said, well, I had some things that I had planned to say, but what Brian just said, I think, is what needed to be said, and I can't really add to that. And he moved into a prayer. And I remember sitting there just kind of being stunned, like, I've never seen a pastor give up a moment or an opportunity to say something. Especially when he was a senior pastor of that church. I would have thought the pressure was, I've got to say something, because I don't want to have people think certain things about me. But he wasn't concerned at all about what folks thought about him. What he heard was that Christ had been ministered to, and that was sufficient enough for him. And as a new preacher and a pastor, hearing a man of long-standing experience say that felt like God Himself was pressing into me a sense of assurance, authority, and blessing. And I thought, that's the way I want to be. It's not about just taking your chance to be in the spotlight. It's really about sensing, is Christ Himself being honored? Is the work of Christ being done? If that's the case, who cares who does it? It's not about any of us. It's about Christ and Christ's greatness and Christ's glory and Christ's love. In the intervening 19 years, I've watched so many people in this congregation model that spirit of Timothy. Folks who have no desire, you know, to be noticed, to get accolades. Folks who make sure that the work of Christ gets done, often in ways that only perhaps I even notice. The folks who set up chairs, make sure those friendship pads are cared for. People who line up to serve coffee. People who step up in all kinds of ways to lead small groups, who work with our children, who honor those vows we made this morning with Molly. Folks who aren't concerned at all about their own ego, but simply want to serve out of a selfless spirit. That is the way we begin to learn what this looks like. Somebody once said, faith isn't so much taught as it's caught. It's caught by people who see this is what it means. This is what it looks like to have humility, to serve in a loving way. And then Paul goes on to mention the second coach, a man named Epaphroditus. I've never driven by and seen a St. Epaphroditus church. Maybe they're out there. You know, Timothy, there are a lot of St. Timothy's out there, but not, I don't know of any St. Epaphroditus's that are out there. And yet Paul lifts this man up because a whole paragraph of this four-chapter letter kind of talking about this man. And it seems to be the case that Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to go tend to Paul's needs as he was imprisoned. Now that, in and of itself, would take some courage because he's going to go now to a prison, you see, and say, I'm here to help a man who is in jail. And I would think if the Roman Empire would want to know, why are you trying to help this prisoner? You know, he immediately puts himself in the spotlight of the civil authorities and risks some unwanted scrutiny. But he goes. Why? Because he wants to help further the cause of Christ. And he gets there, and what happens is he gets really sick. There was a great fever that broke through many cities in Rome at that time, and he comes down with something very serious. He almost dies. He eventually comes back to health, and he becomes homesick. He wants to go back to the Philippian church. And Paul wants to make sure that when he's sent back, the Philippians don't say, hey, why did you skip out on the work we gave you? So Paul kind of built him up. Hey, this man is a brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier. Oh, and remember this. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give. So Timothy kind of embodies this consistent, non-dramatic movement of self-giving service. Epaphroditus' ride is a little more rocky. No, he goes out and he risks and almost dies. I think what Paul is saying here is part of what this looks like too is sometimes this faith requires that we take risks. Again, Epaphroditus risked being imprisoned himself by going to Paul. He risked his own health in taking that journey. He almost died. He could have stayed home. Said, send somebody else. It's inconvenient for me. I've got responsibilities here, but he goes, he moves, he sets out and takes steps of risk. He puts himself in harm's way. Which sounds pretty close to what Jesus did. He also took a journey. Came to earth. Put himself in harm's way. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he subject himself to torture and death? Except that he was motivated again by the reality of love. And love always decides that no cost is too high to pay as an expression for the beloved. That even one's life is not worth saving if love is asking for that life to be given in benefit to the beloved. And so Christ comes and says, I love you the way the Father loves me, and this is what this love looks like. It holds nothing back. It's costly. It's painful. It hurts. And so here you have Epaphroditus going out, also risking, taking steps, putting himself in harm's way, because he too is motivated by the love of Christ. So I think Paul is saying, if you look at these coaches, you know, risk is part of our faith. There's no such thing as play it safe Christians. There's no such thing as Christians who really don't want to get involved because it's too complicated. It's going to require too much. Sometimes to live this faith means you have to take a risk and you have to forgive somebody who's hurt you. You have to risk caring about a classmate or a coworker or a neighbor who's hurting and choose to get involved when staying uninvolved would be so much simpler. It might mean risking rejection for taking a stand for something you know to be right, even though your peers might think you're crazy. I have found that opportunities to risk come to us almost every day. And yet we're so programmed often to lay low, to walk by, to not get involved. But through Epaphroditus, Paul reminds us that's not the way this faith works. Sometimes it means you put yourself in the line for a cause that's so great. As followers of Christ, we have indeed been given the privilege, the opportunity to do something far more extraordinary than play Major League Baseball. We're called to love in a way that changes this world. I know it's hard. I know at times that every fabric of our being seeks to move away from that kind of reality. But Christ says, no, this is the way it looks for those who truly want to follow me. And again, we live in a time, in a place where the revealing of that kind of love is what the world needs indeed more than anything else. And it is to us that we have been given that responsibility, that privilege, and the grace of Christ to carry it out. May we embrace that opportunity today with renewed commitment to love and to serve in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we can make this faith a lot easier than it is if we are the architects of it. We can make this faith about having our own needs met, about receiving from you forgiveness, hope, and salvation, but you remind us that really this faith also is about learning the ways of self-giving love, of serving with humility, taking risks, giving all for your sake. Give us eyes that see those moments of engagement throughout this coming week, and give us the courage and the love to respond in Jesus' name. Amen.